It's a blessing to be with you. Thankful for everyone's presence. We've got a lot of visitors in the audience, and we're grateful that you are here. I know that many of you may be here because this is Easter Sunday, and we're thankful that you came out. Sort of every Sunday for us is a time to remember and honor Jesus Christ, and we're doing that today as we would do every first day of the week. We've been thinking about this year the issue of prayer, and up to this point, the lessons have really focused on the nature of God. To whom are we praying? We're praying to a God who rules in the heavens. He's in control. We're praying to a provident God, a God that maintains and sustains all that is at every moment in time. And so when we pray to the God upon whom we depend for every moment of our being. And we're praying to a God who is a loving God. And because of this, it is worthwhile to cultivate a discipline of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, "We should pray when we are in a praying mood, for it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. We should pray when we are not in a proper mood, for it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition." I think that was his rather flowery way of saying exactly what Paul said to the Thessalonians, and that is, pray without ceasing. How do we do that? How do we develop a discipline of prayer? I had to take just a brief survey. If you feel like you've really kind of got this down and you're praying as much as you think you need to and you're satisfied with your prayer life, just go like this. Okay, well, I'm not alone anyway. All right, well, let's think about developing a discipline of prayer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to justify the need for that, but a little bit of time. I think it's an obvious case in Scripture. Jesus was certainly disciplined in prayer. We're told in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16 that Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Now Jesus was busier than we're ever going to be, and yet he made a habit of slipping away to take time to pray. And this was reflected in his teaching. The parable that Jacob read for us just a moment ago in Luke chapter 18 is an interesting parable because Luke doesn't even get into the parable before he tells us why the parable was told. He tells us what it means on the front end. When he says he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And the whole point of the parable is that persistence pays off even when the one you're being persistent with isn't particularly favorably disposed toward you, like the unjust judge who really didn't care about the widow at all. He just wanted some peace, and so he finally gave her what she was looking for. In stark contrast to the unjust judge, who feared neither God nor man, God does want to do good to his own. He is disposed in that way. And if they are persistent in prayer, he will certainly hear them. But then Jesus wonders aloud, will there be any faith when I come? When I come again, is anybody still going to be praying? That is kind of a chilling question. But clearly, the intent of the parable is to make sure that there are people praying. In Luke 21:36, after describing the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem, he tells the disciples, "Keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So not only should you pray in anticipation of the destruction of Jerusalem, but you should pray in anticipation of the final judgment. Be alert in prayer. And of course, the early Christians reflected this same kind of practice. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance." Now notice the pray at all times in the Spirit. We're going to come back to that. "Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." In Philippians 4, 6, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Colossians 4, 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." All of these modifying statements are conveying the idea of disciplined, continual, persistent prayer. Prayer that is alert to the challenges and seeking God's help. And certainly this is reflective of the practice of the early Christians. Even before the Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2, we're told in Acts chapter 1 verse 14 that these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostles cannot be take up the business of waiting on tables, not because it's not important, but because they are devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so, the teaching and the examples are clear in the New Testament. We could multiply this many, many, many times, as you well know. I don't need to make this case. You yourselves could make it. And so I want to think about how to change things. Donald S. Whitney, in his little book, Praying the Bible, observed that when people pray, they tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And that's right. Our prayers tend to fall into sort of habits. He tells the story of a time when a man got up to lead the prayer, and he hears another voice, and he thinks, "Who in the world is talking during this prayer?" And it was the 5-year-old son of the man who was praying, and he was saying the prayer with him, word for word. He had it memorized. He had heard it so many times without variation. Now that may be an extreme case, but I think his observation that we tend to say the same old things about the same old things all too often is true. Your mind ever wander when you're praying? You ever feel like you don't know what to say? Have you ever thought, that because of the repetition, because of the confusion, that you almost feel that prayer is boring, and you begin to think, well, the problem must be with me, because talking to the most wonderful, powerful being in all the universe should not be boring. It should be amazing. And so what's wrong with me? Why do I feel this way? I want to suggest that maybe the problem is not that we don't know how to talk to God, although that may be true. Maybe the problem is that we don't know how to listen. And I want to suggest a way back. It's simple. It's not complicated. And it does not originate with me. In fact, it doesn't even originate in the New Testament. It is the pattern throughout Scripture. And that is simply to pray the Scriptures. Daniel is a man well known for prayer. We'll say more about that in the course of the lesson. But for now, I'd like to turn over to Daniel chapter 9. And notice exactly what Daniel is doing here. We're told that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel, before he spoke to God, Daniel listened to God. Daniel read the Scriptures before he prayed. And while there are a couple of places in the book of Jeremiah where he may have derived his information, it could have been from Jeremiah 29:10, where the 70-year period is mentioned, or it could have been from Jeremiah 25:11-12, where God says, "The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." And so God promises to punish Israel's enemies and to bring them back. There's another interesting parallel, though. As Daniel begins to pray, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, "Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." And that's an interesting thing for Daniel to pray, in view of the fact that in Jeremiah 25:7, Jeremiah said, "You have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own heart." Now, I want to suggest to you that exactly what is happening there is Daniel read the text and his prayer flows out of what he read in Jeremiah. He is giving expression to the very things that he has been convicted by in the text, and he's calling on God to fulfill the promises that God has made. He is praying the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 4, the very same thing happens. In Acts chapter 4, 24 through 30, Peter and John have been arrested, and they've been threatened. They've been told to quit preaching, and they return to their brethren, and they begin to pray the Scriptures. And they draw on a couple of passages, actually. They draw on Psalm 146 and verse 6 that talks about God being the maker of heaven and earth. And of course, the point of looking to that passage is the acknowledgement that he's in control. Everything is under his dominion. But then they go to Psalm 2, 1 and 2, which says in the original, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," or against his Christ. They quote that in Acts 4, 25 and 26. Then they apply it in Acts 4, 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." So just like you said, why do the kings of the earth plot vain? We saw it happen. We saw the nations come together and gather together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now in Psalm 2, it says that when the nations gather together against God, God looks at that and he laughs. And what he does is he sets his anointed on the throne. And they said, that's right. That's what happened. And we know that's what happened. And we know you're in control. We know you're ruling. And it doesn't matter how much these people rebel against you, they can't beat you. And so they quote, they apply, and then in Acts 4, 29 and 30, they ask based on the quotation and application. They say, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats. We want you to deal with that which we can't deal with. Take note of their threats. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." We want you to do what we can't do, and we want you to help us to do what we can do. But they're praying the scriptures. They're just quoting, applying, and expanding upon Psalm 2 and Psalm 146. They're praying the scriptures. So how do they know what to pray? Well, they listened before they talked. That's how they knew what to pray. So, how might we apply this? Well, obviously, every scripture is potentially open to this sort of application. I want to focus on a couple of areas. First of all, the Psalms are themselves prayers, and they are meant to be prayed, which is a good thing, because the Psalms cover and address the entire scope of human experience and human emotion. And I want to just pick an easy one, Psalm 1, and think about this a minute, and how you might pray this psalm. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." And of course, there are a couple of ways that you could go with that. You could go with the obvious intent of the psalm, that the ways, the counsel of the wicked, that is the teaching of the wicked and the behavior of the wicked, and finally the advocacy for the wicked, those are things to be avoided, and we may pray for the strength to stay away from those things and receive the blessing that comes with staying away from those things. But those things also may challenge us to look at ourselves and ask, you know, am I kind of getting sucked in to the counsel of the wicked? Am I Have I strayed onto the path of sinners? And have I begun in my pride to sit in the seat of the scoffers and to advocate for that kind of behavior? This psalm is a psalm that should also provoke serious moral and spiritual self-examination. And then we might go on to pray about delighting in the law of the Lord, or to confess that we haven't delighted in the law of the Lord. He goes on to say that the one who does delight in the law of the Lord will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Those who rely on the word of God are going to prosper in their application of said word of God. And we need to pray for that. As we serve God, as we seek to carry out his will, we need to pray that our efforts will prosper. And pray that God will cause our work in teaching the gospel, in helping a neighbor, in reaching out to a discouraged brother, to be fruitful. And remember that fruit trees don't bear fruit for themselves. That is to say, apple trees don't eat apples. They provide their goodness and sweetness to others. And that's exactly what the psalm is talking about. It's not talking about us prospering. It's talking about us being a source of spiritual prosperity to others, a blessing to others. And the great privilege of that. We can pray for that kind of success. And of course, the psalm ends by saying the wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And of course, this points us to our hope. And the fact that we have a hope that transcends this world, which again is an obvious area for reflection. Let me suggest some things that should happen when we begin to use Scripture to direct our prayers. Our minds won't wander. We can pray with not only with focus, but with a focus that is biblical, a focus that is on God. We'll know what to say. We will not be saying the same old things about the same old things. Now, I used to hear all the time, I hadn't heard this in a long time, and I hope that's because nobody's saying it anymore, but you never know. So I'm going to address it. But I used to hear all the time, you shouldn't quote Scripture to God. Well, somebody forgot to tell Daniel and the early Christians and a whole lot of other people that prayed that you shouldn't quote Scripture to God. In fact, if you're talking to somebody and they repeat back to you something that you said, In order to try and indicate an effort to understand you, does that make you mad? No. We say, here's somebody who's actually listening to me. And it's not going to make God mad either. He knows what he said. The only question is, do we know what he said? And an indication that we have in fact heard him, we are in fact listening, and we want what he wants, is never going to be a bad thing. It's always going to be a good thing. And so we need to pray the Scriptures. And obviously, Psalms are not the only area. You can certainly look at the prayers that Paul reports on and prays. Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 12 is one of many, many examples. Prayers are almost inevitably at the beginning of Paul's epistles and often scattered throughout them. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And you know, we could take that and we could pray and we could ask that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see how that's kind of hard to adapt to our situation? I'm being facetious, okay? It transfers over directly. And obviously. And we can pray that for one another. We can pray, as Paul goes on to say here in verse 10, that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I mean, we're right back to some of the things we prayed about in Psalm 1. We can give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 12. All kinds of things in this prayer that can be taken and directly transferred over. We can pray this for ourselves, we can pray this for one another, and we should do both. And of course, we could, perhaps with some effort, adapt Matthew 6, 9 through 15. You know, the passage where Jesus says, "Pray then in this way." Okay, that's obvious. I know we have been hesitant to repeat this prayer because so many people just repeat it without thinking about it. But look at the text. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way." And I think what that means is this is the way He wants us to pray. And these are the kinds of concerns that should be manifested in our prayers. And can we take this prayer and pray it thoughtfully, applying it to the spiritual situations and challenges that we face day in and day out? Absolutely we can. That was the intent. Just because someone has repeated it mindlessly does not mean that it cannot be used well. That would be like saying, "Well, somebody wrecked a car, so nobody should drive." Or somebody hit their thumb with a hammer, so we shouldn't use hammers. No, those things are good and useful, properly used. And certainly Jesus' prayer far exceeds good and useful. And it needs to be used. It needs to be incorporated into our prayers. But if we will take the scriptures and pray the scriptures, pray the Psalms, use the prayers that we find in the Bible, use the statements of purpose that are throughout Scripture to focus our prayers, we won't have to wonder what to say. We won't have to pray the same old things about the same old things anymore. And we'll end up, if we do this, we'll end up praying about things we hadn't prayed about before. And we'll end up praying for things we hadn't prayed for before. Be careful, God is listening. But our prayers don't have to be the same old thing. They can be enlivened and rejuvenated by the Word of God. Now, with that in mind, with a source of content and focus firmly in our grasp, we need to think about the practice of prayer. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, you remember the story here in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's enemies are trying to find a way to get at him, to undermine his influence and authority with the king, with Darius. And they can't find anything to accuse him of except with regard to his religion. And so That's where they go. And they get the king to sign a document that for 30 days, nobody can pray to anybody but the king. And we're told when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had his windows open toward Jerusalem. Now, I want to suggest something to you. That's not just sort of Daniel's sentimentality as he's looking longingly toward Jerusalem and remembering the good old days. That is exactly what Solomon said that people were supposed to do when they were away from Jerusalem, is pray toward the temple. And so not only did Scripture inform the content of Daniel's prayers, but Scripture informed the manner of Daniel's prayers. And he was praying toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. When an emergency happens, everybody does the same thing. They fall back on their habits. That's why they train for emergencies. Because in those moments, people just respond. And I want to suggest to you that that's what Daniel did. He was faced with an emergency, and he responded with what for him was natural. And that was prayer. And prayer was natural because he'd made it a habit. And that was a good thing. And it'll be a good thing for us. He set aside time every day and he prayed. And when a crisis arose, nothing changed. And we need to do the same thing. If you haven't been praying regularly, set aside some time. Don't get ambitious and say, oh, I've got to make up for all the lost time and I'm going to pray 6 hours a day. Well, if you get to 6 hours a day, the Lord bless you. That's a wonderful thing. But I would not try and start there. Be modest in your goals. 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, you decide, but set aside some time and say, I'm gonna take this time and I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna use the Word of God to focus my prayers, and I'm gonna lift my voice to God, and I'm gonna do it regularly. I'm not, when I talk about regular prayer, I'm not talking about saying grace before a meal. That's good. I'm not knocking that at all. I think we ought to be thankful for the good things that God gives us. But if that's the only time we speak to God, I think there's a problem. I mean, if he has just become sort of a divine waitstaff in our life where, you know, he brings the food and we say thank you very much and we go on our way, something's wrong. Something's wrong if we're not longing for the presence of God on a regular basis. And so set aside time to pray. And I want one final thought. That becomes a basis, as it was for Daniel and apparently for Nehemiah as well, that becomes a basis for special circumstances. And I want to think about Nehemiah just very briefly here. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, Nehemiah gets a report in chapter 1 that Jerusalem is still in shambles. The wall is broken down, the people are oppressed. And we're told in Nehemiah 1 and verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now in Nehemiah 1:1, we're told that Nehemiah got the news in the month of Kislev. And in Nehemiah 2:1, we're told that he goes to the king in the month of Nisan. That means he prayed, we don't know when in the months, but he prayed for 3 or 4 months. 3 or 4 months of praying and fasting before he did anything. And then, as you well know, when the king finally addresses him about the issue, he pauses a moment to pray. He devoted himself to prayer about going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the wall. Now, I want to notice one other thing just very quickly. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, there's an interesting chronological note here. So they came to him and they told him the walls are broken down. He says, I've got to go do something about this. He goes and he prays for 3 or 4 months. Then he goes back to Jerusalem, and we're told in Nehemiah 6:15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. Do you see the significance of that? He prayed about rebuilding the wall longer than he actually rebuilt the wall. I don't think that's accidental. Because that wall had been laying there, broken down at this point for something like 80 years. Until somebody came along and got the division of labor right. And spent more time praying than he did actually building. Because Nehemiah understood something that nobody up to that point had understood in his generation, in his time. And that was that his efforts were not the most important efforts being made. That God's efforts were the most important. And so that's where he focused his attention. On crying out to God. Now, by all means, if we believe in a crisis that we can do more than God, then we should dispense with prayer and get to work. But I submit to you that we cannot do more than God in any situation or any circumstance which we ever face. And so we should dispense with work and get on our knees. And then get up and work. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't do anything. I'm not suggesting that we should only pray. But I know where the emphasis is for Nehemiah. And it's on prayer. And I want to say at the close of this that we can pray more and we can pray better. All of us. What we can't do is we can't keep doing the same thing and expect a different result. That won't work. It will not suffice to say, okay, I know I need to pray more. I think we established at the beginning, we all feel that way. Every last one of us feels that way. But that won't happen until we change our approach. Till we listen to God. Pray in the Spirit. That is, listen to what the Holy Spirit has said to us through Scripture. And let that be the engine of our longings before God. Let that drive our prayers, our purpose, our goals, and our thoughts. And change will come in ways that we cannot imagine. Because God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think when it comes to conforming us to the image of His Son, when it comes to glorifying Himself through us. And that's the intent of that passage. And so I commend this lesson to you. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are indeed holy, O God, and true and right. We pray that the purposes of your kingdom will be advanced, that your gospel will be spread, and that we will be instruments of your will and your purpose in that. That we will strive to realize your will in every aspect of our lives. That no corner of our being will be exempt from your rule and your will. That we will be vehicles for you. We are thankful, God, that you provide for us, that you give us our daily bread, you watch over us and sustain us, and we praise you for that, O God. And we pray that you will forgive us our sins and our shortcomings, that you will deal mercifully with us, O God, and that you will teach us to be merciful with one another as you have been merciful with us. That our lives, our behavior, our treatment of one another will be a declaration of your grace and mercy before all the world. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us in your ways. Keep us from the evil one. Do not let him overcome us. Do not let his influence corrupt and pollute your people, but keep us pure and holy for your ends and purposes, O God. Make us what we ought to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, you're alienated from God, and we don't want that for you. We want you to be reconciled to the God who loves you and longs for you. So we would call on you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. As our brother talked about earlier, he died for us. Because he died for us, we call you to him, to believe in him, to turn away from the sin that is destroying you, to confess him as Lord and be baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel, or if you need the prayers of the saints, if we can lift our voices to God on your behalf, nothing would give us greater joy than to do so. Come now as we stand and as we sing.